I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to our sermon text this morning, the book of Titus, chapter 2. We are looking at verses 11 through 14. Titus, chapter 2. It's page 998 if you got the blue pew Bibles, or otherwise find 1st, 2nd Timothy, followed by Titus. Looking today at chapter 2. Verses 11 through 14, hear the word of God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we give our attention to it, pray for your help. Father, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word by your Holy Spirit. We pray, O God, that you would use your word to work your grace into our lives. Lord, perhaps drawing us to faith in Christ for the first time. And then, Lord, helping us to grow in our love for you, in our obedience to you, in our assurance of our salvation in you. Father, grant us your grace to worship you even in the hearing of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Bah, humbug! Probably the most identifiable quote in all English literature. Where did it come from? Christmas Carol, Charles Dickens. Who said it? Ebenezer Scrooge. You all get an A in this class. Of course, bah humbug was Ebenezer's reply to those who were celebrating Christmas, and woe to the person who wished Scrooge a Merry Christmas. He hated Christmas. He considered it a humbug, which, by the way, was not just an expression of contempt, but at that time, the word humbug meant something that was a scam, that was fraudulent, that was deceptive. And that was his opinion of Christmas. The whole thing was one big fraudulent scam, and therefore was a complete and frivolous waste of time, and especially, being Ebenezer Scrooge, money. Until you know what happened. One night, his partner in life, business partner Jacob Marley, visited Ebenezer. Marley comes in dragging the onerous, burdensome chains that weighed him down, chains he had forged in life, and informed Ebenezer Scrooge, "You will be visited by three spirits, the ghost of Christmas past, the ghost of Christmas present, and the ghost of Christmas yet to come." And the spirit's visits to Scrooge, the memories, the revelations that they showed to him, made of Ebenezer Scrooge a new man with a new benevolent disposition toward his fellow man, and along with that, a lover of Christmas. Well, in our text this morning, we find another story of Christmas past, present, and future. I will assure you up front, no ghosts appear. Only the very solid body of one who was raised from the dead, who did in fact come out in his body from the grave. We do find in this passage implications of Christmas for us, Christmas past, present, and future. What does the birth of Jesus mean for us? How should we live in light of it? What does it mean to live the Christmas life? This text provides us with three answers. First, living the Christmas life means that we remember the past. Remember the past. And when I say remember the past, and remember past Christmases, I don't mean remember our own past. Maybe as a child, Christmas was such an exciting event, sleep-depriving event, or the nostalgic Christmases of our own children, if our children have grown up, or maybe grandchildren. Those are certainly wonderful to remember and reflect on. But no, to think back on that very first Christmas, namely the event that took place. Notice verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. When did the grace of God appear? Well, we can think of many times. Read through the scriptures. Every page we see the grace of God appearing in some form or other. But I think Paul is thinking of a specific instance when the grace of God appeared, and that was the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. After all, the word that Paul uses here, appeared, occurs in only two other places in the New Testament. One is in the book of Acts 27:20, where Paul is in a storm at sea, and it says that the stars and the sun did not appear for many days because of the clouds, because of this intense storm that eventually shipwrecked them. The other time the word occurs, however, is in connection with Jesus' birth in Zechariah's song in Luke chapter 1, where he refers to the coming of the Messiah to give light, and that's our word, to appear or to give light to those who sit in darkness, which is a striking parallel, as one writer put it, to how it's used here in Titus. And it was John himself, the apostle, who said, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So this is the appearance with the birth of Christ of the grace of God in a new and in an amazing way. God himself incarnate. As Dane Ortlund points out in his book, Gentle and Lowly, which many of you have been reading or studying in the various Bible studies, Ortlund points out there's no such thing as grace. That is, grace is not an object. It's not some substance or some fluid. It's not, as Ortlund writes, a blob out there that we have to figure out how to get into, much as one might try to get into a certain group of people. But rather, grace is a dynamic. It's a concept. It's God's unmerited favor and unmerited blessing toward us in Christ Jesus. The point that Ortlund is making and Scripture makes is that God's grace is bound up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, literally embodied in Jesus. And it is available to us in Jesus. As Paul wrote, he came to bring salvation for all people. You could take that in several senses. One, the offer of salvation certainly is for all people. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Or you could take it in the sense that what Paul is saying, it's for all people, Jews and Gentiles, blacks, whites, Anglos, Asians, however you want to look at it, all people are invited to come and to believe in and be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes us all then his particular people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language. Paul elaborates, by the way, on that salvation in verse 14. He goes on to say, Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who were zealous for good works. Now, in that one verse are some very big ideas. One idea is that of substitution. Jesus in the place of the sinner. Notice how he puts it there. Jesus who gave himself for us or in the place of us to redeem us. Jesus, of course, was born. He lived for his lifetime, the last several years of his life, his public ministry leading up to his crucifixion on the cross, his death, his resurrection from the dead. But Jesus didn't just die because he was misunderstood. Jesus died as the substitute, the Lamb of God, in the place of the sinner who trusts in him, who looks to him for salvation. The Lamb of God went willingly, purposefully to the altar of the cross where he laid down his life in your place, mine, and all who will believe in him. So that's one big idea in verse 14 is substitution. Jesus dying in the place of the guilty sinner, getting what we deserved that we might get what he deserved, heaven itself. Another big idea in verse 14 is redemption. It says that he gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. Redemption. Those words, that term, would conjure up the idea of maybe the slave market context of a slave being purchased in order to be set free, bought out of slavery. And it's an apt picture because you and I, apart from Christ, are not only dead in sin, we are slaves to sin. Jesus himself said in John 8, whoever sins, that's all of us, is a slave to sin. The irony is the person thinks he's choosing his sin, when in fact sin is the master and he is under its power. He is in bondage to it. He cannot do otherwise. So redemption is a big part of this verse, that Jesus, by his own blood, bought us out of our sin and death to set us free with new life in Christ. And by the way, it's easy to overlook this word, but notice that we are, he says, redeemed from all lawlessness. What is lawlessness? Well, it's sin. In fact, in another place, Paul says, sin is lawlessness, right? Sin is lawlessness, the scriptures tell us. But notice the word all. All sin. All lawlessness. Don't ever think somehow you're too far gone for Jesus to save you, that your sin is so bad, or your sin is so heinous, or your sin is so many that Jesus can't save. Jesus died to redeem his people from all lawlessness. And then a third big idea here, not only substitution and redemption in verse 14, purification, redemption, but also purification. Jesus not only redeems us, but he makes us pure, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Jesus doesn't merely atone for our sin. He buys us out of sin and death. He does that. Praise God, he does that. But in order to make us holy, in order to make us clean, in order to make us pure. Sin can often make us feel very unclean. No one else may even know it, but the sense of guilt or even the sense of shame, maybe what someone else did in sinning against us, can weigh us down. Dear friend, Jesus died to purify you, to make you pure, clean, spotless with his own blood and righteousness. That's why he came, to remove the guilt, to remove the shame, to purify him for himself, a people for his own possession, to belong to him, to be his people. It's interesting. I think Paul may well have in mind Deuteronomy when he writes this, because several times in Deuteronomy, the Lord says of Israel, I have redeemed you. I've brought you out of Egypt to be for me a treasured possession. Don't ever think God just tolerates you as a Christian. To God, you are a treasured possession. You belong to him. You are his child. He loves you. He died for you. He redeemed you. He has purified you to be his, to be his man, his woman, his child, to be part of his people for his own possession. And one thing that characterizes those people is that we are zealous for good works, or eager to do good works, because we have been redeemed, because we are God's people, because we belong to our Father in heaven. And one thing that does it, as it does many things, but one thing that does in us is make us want to be a blessing to others, want to pass on the grace and the blessing that we have received to others, maybe other believers, maybe someone who's not a believer, but to give to them something of a taste of the Father's grace and mercy and love. That theme of good works, especially in the second half of Titus, is prominent. Paul refers to it several times, that Christians are to be people who are eager to do good works in imitation of the grace and goodness and mercy of our Father and of Christ toward us. So at Christmas, we celebrate, obviously, as Christians, the birth of Christ, God's grace appearing in his incarnation and birth, the Savior born to redeem us from our sins and bring salvation to everyone who will believe in him. And that grace of God continues to appear wherever the gospel is proclaimed. So we look at past, Christmas past, that first Christmas, the birth of Jesus, and we see the amazing grace of God that appeared with his coming into the world. Second thing that we see here is that living the Christmas life means not only looking back, but it means growing in the present. Christianity is a religion about history. It's about what God has done in the world in the past. But what happened in the past has an ongoing effect on you and me today as God's people. It makes a difference in our lives. Verse 12, after saying the grace of God has appeared that brings salvation, Paul says that it, in verse 12, is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Notice that the word training, it's in a present tense. It has a sense of something that's going on all the time. Teaching could also be a good word, but it's a little different word from the normal one for teaching, and it might have more of the sense of coaching us, of disciplining us, of training us, as the ESV well puts it. As one commentator says about this verse, grace is here almost personified in its task of educating us in the art of living. So think of grace here as a coach that's training us how to live as God's people. How to say no to sin. The NIV puts it that way. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions. And you might think, you know, look at your own life. What trouble we might avoid and have avoided if we just learned to say no at the right times to the right things that we should deny or renounce or say no to. But that's what the grace of God does in us. We renounce ungodliness, a general reference to anything that differs or is contrary to the character of God. It's the same kind of thing that Paul describes in Titus 3, verse 3. He wrote, we Christians, who are now Christians, were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's a description of pre-Christian, pre-conversion life, but the grace of God intervened. He also says we renounce worldly passions. Now, that may refer to sinful impulses of all sorts, but maybe particularly those that express themselves through our bodies. And together, these two terms, ungodliness, worldly passions, summarize the life of people before they know God, before they were in Christ, while they're still dead in their trespasses and sins. And I'll tell you, the older I get, I mean, we talk about there are two kinds of people. There are those who know Christ and those who don't. There are those who regenerate, those who aren't. Putting all two kinds of people jokes aside, the longer I live, the more I see the reality of that. I mean, either somebody is alive in Christ or they're dead in their sins, and the results of that are evident. And not that those alive in Christ don't sin, and not that those who are dead in their sins can't do relatively good things. But the longer I live, and maybe this is true with you, or those who've been around longer than I have, that distinction is real. You do see that in people all around us that we know and in people that you hear about in the news or see on TV. This is real. Now, so far, we're just saying no, and unfortunately, sometimes people get the idea that Christianity is just saying no to everything. That is not true. Although we do say no to things that are offensive to God and that harm us, that's true. But the Christian life is not just about putting off the sinful things. It's about putting on the godly things. It's pursuing other things. Say yes to other things. Notice Paul lists some of them. To live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. We're to live lives that demonstrate self-control. That is, rule over our impulses and desires. We're to live a life that is upright. The word has the idea of being just, of being correct, a life characterized by righteousness. But if those were the only two terms Paul used, we might kind of get the sense that being a Christian is just about outward behavior, you know, avoiding certain things and doing other things, being self-controlled, living a good life. But notice his third term. that goes to show this moves beyond mere appearance or anything that we could fake into true spirituality, where he says to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Lives that are characterized by the likeness of Christ, his humility, his patience, his mercy, his love, his holiness, inwardly, outwardly. That's what it means to be godly. And that reminds us, these things remind us, that Christianity is not moralism. We're not about being good. We're not about being good because it's good to be good. That's moralism. You know, do the right things. Well, what are the right things? Why do we do those things? That's not Christianity. Christianity is you died with Christ. You have been raised to new life in him. You are not who you once were. Now live in accord with who you are in Christ Jesus. There's a world of difference between the two. That's one reason why it's quite contradictory for a Christian to be self-righteous. Because the first thing we say to become a Christian is this self has no righteousness. This self needs the righteousness of Jesus for me. And so we're very much humbled, which should carry over into how we deal with other people in their sins. Dealing with other believers who are caught up in some sin, or dealing with people out in the world who are not regenerate, who do not know Jesus, and who are still slaves to their sin. Never expect a non-Christian to act like a Christian. They don't literally do not have it in them. But it gives us a patience with them to recognize that's who I was. And apart from the grace of God, that's who I would be. And they need Jesus just as I need Jesus. Self-righteousness has no place in the Christian life. And indeed, it is completely contradictory to it. The grace of God makes us the most humble and patient people with the sins of others, even as we don't hesitate to call them sins. And notice when we do all of this, in this present age. That's now, as opposed to the age to come when Jesus will come back, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But now, because you and I are new creations in Christ now, even as we live in this fallen evil age, even as we live in this world, even as we're still this side of heaven, we're citizens of heaven in this present age. It is possible. In fact, it is the Christian life. So that's the second thing that he talks about here, is living the Christmas life means the implications of Christmas for how we live now. Don't just celebrate something that happened in the past. Live the implications of it now in Christ Jesus in this present age. And then third, there's a third thing here. Living the Christmas life means that we are waiting for the future. We are waiting for the future. You see that in verse 13. We are to live these self-controlled, upright, and godly lives while we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think that's one more confirmation that when Paul says the grace of God appeared, he was thinking of Jesus' first coming into the world, because now he talks about his second coming into the world. We live between these two appearances, the first appearing of Jesus to die as our Savior and redeem us, and then the second appearing of Jesus when he returns in his glory. And in that way, you and I are like the people of God in the Old Testament. They were a waiting people. They were a people looking to the future for the Messiah. We have that in common with them. We're different from them in that we have seen the appearing of the Savior that they waited for, even as we are now waiting for the appearing of the Savior in his second Advent. But like them, we are a waiting people. That's one reason that even as we celebrate the first coming of Christ, we are forced to think about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul refers to here, that we are a waiting people. Paul refers to it as the blessed hope. When the Bible uses hope in this way, it doesn't just mean something that's wished for, but something that is assured, something that is in fact coming, the thing that gets us up in the morning, the thing that keeps us going, that we have this hope as we await the return of Christ. But it's not just hope. He says it is a blessed hope. So joyful a possession is this hope for the believer, is a blessed hope to anticipate the coming of our King in glory. It will be a celebration. Think for just a second First Christmas, first coming of Christ, the birth of Jesus 2,000 years ago. Think of all that has been written about it. Think of all the hymns, all the songs that celebrate and commemorate and express joy over the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think what it will be like with this second coming. Not in obscurity, not in humility, but in triumph, in majesty, in victory, in judgment on his and our enemies, and ultimate salvation for all of those who live or who rest in him. If his first coming has been a glorious celebration for 2,000 years, think about the second coming. Don't you want to be a part of that? Don't you want to be those who are shouting for joy, joy inexpressible and filled with glory, not those who are weeping and gnashing their teeth in ultimate consternation to know that they rejected the only one who could save them from hell, and that hell is precisely where they're going? Dear friends, there will either be misery untold or there will be joy inexpressible, and there'll be nothing in the middle. There will be no middle. You'll either be one or the other. But who is returning exactly? The King James Version of this verse says, the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Christ Jesus, which sounds like there's two who will be returning, the Father and the Son, two beings, God and Jesus, two persons of the Trinity. But most modern translations render it, as does the ESV, it puts them together, and I think that's proper, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the other, the King James is not denying the deity of Christ there. That is a legitimate way to render it or translate it, but so is the way the ESV does. And I think in context, that's what Paul is referring to. There's never a talk of the Father returning or appearing. There's talk of Jesus appearing. And here he is, I think, accurately and rightly described as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a magnificent affirmation of the deity of Christ, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I can't help but hear an echo of Thomas when he first lays eyes on the resurrected Jesus and he bows down saying, my Lord and my God, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When Jesus returns, salvation will be complete. Sin and death will be no more. Then we will be with him, and we will be with one another in a new heaven and a new earth forever. That's the future, Christmas future, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. The first in obscurity, very few people knew about it when it happened. Funny how widely it's celebrated. At the time, it was virtually unnoticed, except by a few. Won't be so with Christmas future. Every eye will see. Everyone will know. It will be glorious, majestic, thrilling. For Jesus and for us. So we look back. Christmas past, the birth of Jesus 2,000 years ago. We live in Christmas present, living out the implications of the salvation that Jesus accomplished for us, even as we are awaiting Christmas future, the glorious appearing of our Lord. That is the Christmas that we sin-weary, world-weary Christians look forward to. And like Christmas past, and Christmas present, Christmas future is no humbug. Let's pray. Father, we're glad it's not. We long, Lord, our eyes long to see what our faith has so long beheld. Our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is gentle and lowly in heart and unbelievable majesty all in one. So come, Lord Jesus. But until then, give us grace to live as your people. Grant us grace, Father, even as we celebrate your first coming into this world, Lord Jesus, to anticipate your second. And we pray it all, Lord, in your name. Amen.